right, well, good morning, Christ Redeemer Church. Go ahead and open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Some of you have been waiting your entire church lives to hear a preacher announce Ecclesiastes as the book that's going to be preached about. And some of you just had a moment of great dread of, oh no, Ecclesiastes. We are only going to spend 4 weeks in it, which means we're going to take some big chunks of it and get a feel for it in 4 different weeks here. And then for those of you that are longing to get back into the Gospel of John, we will get back there in the month of June. So it's coming if you prefer the Gospels, but some of you have been longing for a book as dark as Ecclesiastes. And so here it is. This is just for you. The title of this series is called Searching for Joy Through Meaningless Toil. The word that most quickly comes to mind, if you have any knowledge of Ecclesiastes, is the word vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Meaninglessness, purposelessness, all of these words are wrapped up, and it's what we think of, and yet what's missed oftentimes is how much joy is mentioned in Ecclesiastes. And so, this is the title of our series, Searching for Joy Through Meaningless Toil. I'm going to read for us chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then we'll pray and we'll jump into the text this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to its place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly. till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity, for of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used wisdom under the sun. And this also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Father, we ask that you would help us to make sense of all the vanity that is talked about in these chapters. And yet, tucked away in this search through the toils of this world is a solution, an answer that has in it a deep joy that can be known and had. Help us, Lord, to know and receive and find the joy that is described in these chapters today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From the age of 13, Larry Walters dreamed of flying. After 20 years of unfulfilled desire, Larry decided that enough was enough. Having spent his entire career as a truck driver, he had zero flying experience. But he was not about to let inexperience stop him from pursuing his dream. So in the year 1982, at the age of 33, Larry decided it was time to take to the skies. So he did what any normal person would do. He filled 42 giant balloons with helium and tied them to a lawn chair and prepared to take flight. He brought a camera, a parachute, one bottle of soda, a life vest, a CB radio, a sandwich, and a BB pistol to shoot the balloons when he was ready to descend. He filled gallon jugs of water to serve as his ballast. The entire investment for his flight came to around $4,000. Small price to pay to fulfill a lifelong dream. Reports of Walter's flight plan vary according to different outlets. NBC News said that Walters had hoped to simply float for a few hours above his house, while other outlets reported his intentions of reaching the Rocky Mountains. But regardless of his intent, at 11 a.m. on July 2nd, 1982, Walters took off. Slowly at first, still tethered to the ground by three lines of rope, and his lawn chair began to rise. As Walters released the first rope, however, the two remaining lines immediately snapped, and Walters shot up into the air, quickly and surprisingly reaching an altitude of 16,000 feet. He began to send emergency messages out over his radio as he began to float through the airspace of Long Beach Airport. Pilots even called in sightings of a man flying in a lawn chair through their flight paths. Walter spent a total of 2 hours in freezing temperatures 3 miles above the Earth's surface. And once he had had enough, he began to shoot out the balloons and pour out the jugs of water, trying to control his descent. And somewhere in the process, though, Larry dropped his BB gun, losing his ability to control his descent, and eventually his ropes tangled in power lines, blocking out an entire neighborhood for 20 minutes. And when asked why he decided to take flight in his lawn chair, he simply said, "A man can't just sit around." Lawn chair Larry, as he became known, found his 15 minutes of fame, making appearances on the late night show and inking a deal with Timex. But within 11 years of pursuing his lifelong dream, at the age of 44, Larry Walters took his own life. Larry's story intrigues us because on one level, lawn chair Larry's adventure strikes a chord of longing in every human heart. maybe not to fly, but a search for accomplishing something meaningful, a search to do something remarkable in this world. But on another level, his story saddens us because Larry's heart discovered the credibility of the saying that there's two paths to being miserable in this world. Path number one is to not get what your heart most desires. Path number two is to get all that your heart desires, only to realize it's not enough. Most of us live our lives feeling the tension of these two miserable paths. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes sets before us this morning a question that wrestles with this miserable conundrum. What does a man gain by all his toil? What's the advantage? What's the purpose of all the work that we do in this life? That question might sound something like this in your situation. I spent years raising, training, and educating my kids, only for them to walk away when they become adults. What's the purpose of all those years of investment? Or perhaps, I spent hours studying for a test only to get the same grade as when I didn't study for the test. What's the point? I still get the same grade. Or maybe it sounds like this. I worked hard saving for retirement, only to end up disabled before I could enjoy my savings. What was the point of all those years of sacrifice to not enjoy what was put away? If you've ever asked any of those kinds of questions, whether aloud or within, then you're asking the question that the preacher of Ecclesiastes wants to examine. We're going to take four sermons to study the words of the preacher of this book. I say preacher because that's the identifying title that for the author of Ecclesiastes. The preacher, or Kohelet as his Hebrew title reads, gathers the people, much like we gather this morning, assembling them to hear a series of messages, searching for the purpose and the meaning of our pursuits in this world. In fact, this is the title of our four-part series, Searching for Joy Through Meaningless Toil. Although never named, the descriptions identify this preacher as none other than Solomon. He's the orator of these messages. He's the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He's the one who's gained these vast amounts of wisdom and wealth described in this book. And at the end of searching for happiness through the toils of this world, he comes to the initial conclusion, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In much the same way that the threefold repetition of God's holiness from the mouth of Isaiah magnifies in exaltation the character of God, so this threefold repetition of vanity on the preacher's lips magnifies the misery of his pursuits. You can almost hear his miserable voice as he warns his idealistic audience against the dangers of following in his footsteps. And you might think, well, this search for fulfillment is really just a human problem. But it's not. In fact, this opening poem that he gives as his introduction tells us that all of creation wrestles with the problem of purpose. Everywhere the preacher turns, he sees the misery of empty pursuits. A generation comes, and then it goes. The sun rises and the sun sets, only to repeat day after day. Streams pour into the ocean, but the ocean never gets full of water. Eyes see and ears hear, but they never are full. History cycles through the same pattern century after century. Creation is a repeat playlist of purposelessness that leads only to the destination of weariness. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot understand it. And so the preacher wants to know, what does a man gain by all his toil? Before giving us the answer to that question, the preacher's gonna present three potential but incorrect answers to his question. Potential but incorrect answer number one is the pursuit of wisdom. Perhaps wisdom is the place of advantage in life. Look with me at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Perhaps this pursuit of knowledge will prove advantageous for a meaningful life. This answer does sound promising, doesn't it? I mean, what parent here does not want their child to grow up and attain wisdom? We would all want that for our children. The Lord even commends Solomon when he requested wisdom as opposed to the pleasures of this world. But there are two problems with any pursuit of wisdom. Problem number one is that life doesn't fit neatly into a system that the mind can understand. He says in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Every realm of knowledge reaches a point of the unexplainable. For thousands of years, philosophers have tried to make sense of meaning through either the rational mind or the empirical senses. Have you ever tried to explain the theological problem of how the sovereignty of God works with human responsibility? Or how about the pursuit of psychologists trying to determine whether we are products of nature or nurture? Or how about your own experience? When you thought the world operated one way, only to learn a different reality. See, every system eventually ends up with some twist that can't be straightened out in our minds. Some gap that can't be filled by a missing piece of knowledge. A conundrum in the end that just can't be explained. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But there's a second problem with depending upon wisdom to provide meaning to your life. The second problem is this: the more wisdom increases, the more sorrow grows. Have you ever wanted to learn more about politics, only to grow more discouraged by what you find? Or perhaps you thought that learning more about the law would provide an advantage for delivering justice in a certain situation, only to grow more weary by seeing the injustices of a broken system. Or maybe you spent years studying for a degree only to graduate disenfranchised by the profession that you pursued. As one author says, the more you know, the more you ache. These are real problems with using wisdom to be the source of meaning and value in your life. A noble and necessary pursuit, yes, of course, but it's of no advantage when it comes to unlocking the secret of happiness. Well, if wisdom can't satisfy the search of your heart, then perhaps pleasure could. Potential but incorrect solution number two is the pursuit of pleasure. The preacher turns our attention now to this second pursuit in chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And oh, does Solomon ever test the search of joy in the pursuits of pleasure? Let me read for you his list of achievements, accomplishments, and pursuits. If you like to mark in your Bibles as I read through these, I would just encourage you, every time you see him talk about himself, you're going to see the word myself used a lot. Highlight it, underline it, mark it in your Bible. Look at what he says in verse 4. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. All that any person could ever think to want or desire, Solomon had. He had more than any other king who had ever lived on earth at the time. And yet, when he turns around and looks at his life, his accomplishments, his inventions, his escapades, he concludes, all was vanity, striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. I remember hearing the testimony of Wayne Huizenga Jr., the son of Wayne Sr., who built companies like Waste Management or Blockbuster Video. Some of you don't even know what Blockbuster Video is. We used to have to go do this thing where we went to a store to rent the movies we wanted to watch. And like all things in life, it came and then it went. Wayne Jr. started working his way up through the Blockbuster chain and started to attain great amounts of wealth. He was a modern-day Solomon, if you will, who described the emptiness of his pursuits through pleasure like this. These were the words of his testimony. I had an incredible amount of money. I began to have enough wealth to fly, to have a nice sport fishing yacht, to live in a big home, to have an incredible amount of disposable income. I owned 3 sports teams. I went to the kind of clubs that you didn't tell your mother about. I commanded an audience. I said whatever came to my mind, whether that was to you or to your wife. It was an incredible banquet of all that this world had to offer. without ever getting full. Without ever being able to say, that was enough. Perhaps you've eaten from this banquet. Perhaps you've eaten at the buffet of all that the world has to offer. Perhaps you're gathering your plate and you're starting to work through the buffet. Its pleasures certainly are sweet to the taste, but in the words of Wayne Jr., you will eat and never be full. Because the pursuit of pleasure can't provide happiness beyond the moment of indulgence. While if meaning in life isn't found in wisdom or in pleasure, there is a third potential but incorrect answer. Perhaps leaving a legacy will be where meaning is really found. Solomon returns here to the language of wisdom, but not in the quest of knowledge as previously discussed, but more in the search of living wisely in order to leave a legacy for those who will come after. And here Solomon acknowledges the value of wisdom. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 13. Then I saw that there's more gain in wisdom than in folly. There's more gain in light than in darkness. Wisdom is better than the alternative. Wisdom is better than foolishness. In fact, the preacher even says, in the same way that there is more gain in light than there is in darkness, so there is more advantage in wisdom than folly. Just as light will help you see more clearly, accomplish more in life, pursue more activity. Those of you who are night owls might disagree with that, but in general, and so too, wisdom can make you more successful, more likable, more influential, more secure than the path of foolishness. And yet, even in this superior pursuit, there are pitfalls that make legacy an unhappy business. Pitfall number one, both the wise man and the fool are eventually forgotten. Look at verse 14. And yet I perceived that in the same event happens to all of them. I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? What was its advantage? For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Sure, living wisely will benefit you in this life. It's way better than living foolishly in this world. And yet both wisdom and folly both end in the grave, forgotten by those who come after. Can we just play a little game to prove this point? How many generations back in your family do you remember? I know my parents. I know my grandparents. I've never met, but I know the names of my great-grandparents, at least on my mom's side. I know that somewhere in our family tree, we are related to an old English pirate named Sir Francis Drake. But that's about it. How many generations do you think it will take before your name is forgotten? This is a pitfall of finding meaning and leaving a legacy. There is a second pitfall. A person who lives wisely may do well in this world, but one day you will have to leave your success to another. And the problem of leaving your inheritance, leaving your legacy, leaving your family name to another is, well, perhaps that person is wise, but perhaps they're a fool. You may live a good life. You may leave a great inheritance. You may build a name of integrity, only to have a fool squander it away. This is a problem of finding meaning in leaving a legacy. Now, if you're listening to this message and you're feeling a growing sense of despair, then you are right where the preacher wants you. Look at what he concludes in verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toils of my labors under the sun. And again, verse 23, for all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. Do you have a heart that can't find rest in the evenings, in the night? I know that my heart knows the midnight hours all too well and all too frequently. And it brings us back to the question, what does a man gain by all his toil? And yet it's in the misery of pondering this question that the preacher calls us to consider an alternative, to consider an answer that has at its end a life of enjoyment. Look at what he says in verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in all his toil. You might say, Pastor, that sounds exactly like what you just spent the first 30 minutes telling us will lead to misery. But he's not finished. He says, this also is from the hand of God. Do you hear the difference? Do you hear the shift in his voice, in his perspective as he talks about these things? This hidden change almost veiled in the subtle phrase that the enjoyment of this toil comes from the hand of God. For apart from God, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? Do you hear the shift in his perspective? Eating, drinking, working for your own pleasure will lead to a certain path of misery. But true happiness comes by receiving the knowledge, the pleasures, and the wisdom of this world as gifts from the hand of God. The answer to the question, what does a man gain by all his toil, is answered in this. Life can only be enjoyed when received as a gift from God. Life can only be enjoyed when seen and received as a good gift from God. Just as it's more joyful to experience the kindness of receiving a good gift from a thoughtful gift giver than it is to give yourself a gift, so life is more joyful pursuing the things of this world as gifts from God than it is giving these pursuits to yourself as a gift. We hear an echo of this preacher's question reverberate in the New Testament through the voice of another preacher who would come and ask a very similar question. What does it profit a man? Of what advantage is it for a man to gain the whole world, but to lose his soul. You see, Jesus comes and fills out the answer that the preacher of Ecclesiastes is searching for. It's of no profit to gain all that this world has to offer and miss God in the process. Better to gain God in the process and miss out on the world, Jesus tells us. And when God is seen as the good gift giver, then the gifts given in this world can be enjoyed and seen for what they are. The preacher gives us two paths of what we can do with this knowledge. Path number one is to live a life that pleases God as the giver of wisdom, knowledge, pleasure, and joy. These aren't things that we acquire in and of themselves for ourselves by our own work and toil, but instead we are stewards of the things that God has given to us, and we are to seek to please Him with how we use these gifts that He has chosen to dispense to each one of us. Path number two is to continue on in the business of gathering and collecting for ourselves. Look at what he says in the end of this in verse 26. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Two people could end up with the same house, driving the same cars, working the same jobs. One, all for themselves, and one, to please God, the good gift giver. And according to the preacher of Ecclesiastes, that makes all the difference. So if you choose the path of continuing the business of gathering and collecting for yourself, then beware of the words of the preacher. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text, as we finish our time hearing this passage, Lord, that is really, in so many ways, quite depressing. Help us, Lord, to turn to the joy that is there in Christ, the joy that can be found in seeing you as the good gift giver of all the things in this world. May we learn to live as though you are the one who has given the gifts of this world. These aren't things that we can earn or attain or build on our own, but we are entirely dependent on you. Would you help us, Lord, to find enjoyment in you and enjoyment stewarding the things that you have given to us? It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.